We're going to continue this morning our series of studies in various issues and differences in the work and organization of local churches of Christ. And we're going to look this morning for the first time in our series at some issues of worship. Specifically, we're going to answer some questions. Obviously, my clicker is not working. We're going to answer some questions about worship and instrumental music. How instrumental music fits into the scheme of worship, and whether God wants instrumental music in His church. I trust that you know few issues have proved as divisive with less biblical ground than the issue of instrumental music in worship. And yet, as we go into this study, knowing the nature of the topic, I want to invite you again and encourage you again, if you have any questions or any concerns about anything I say or any passage that we read or maybe something we don't read, that you'll speak to me about it, you'll ask me those questions. I want us to be unified on the biblical message about this issue. Worship is a part of the work that God has given the church. And God wants us to worship Him. We want to find out how we do that. So I want us to begin by drawing some scriptural principles about worship. The first thing I'd like for us to see as we look at the Bible about worship in general is that God is serious about worship. Look here in 1 Corinthians 14 with me and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26 says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be encouraged." Drop down to verse 34. He says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says." And then in verse 40, he says, "A general rule, let all things be done decently and in order." I want you to notice that what we have just read are strict rules God gave in the first century for how a worship service was to be conducted. We're not talking about Old Testament worship. We're not talking about what the priests could and could not do. We're talking about how Christians who gathered together at a local church could and could not worship God. God seems especially perturbed by the fact that in Corinth, things seem to have gotten into kind of a loosey-goosey, emotional-type service where anyone would get up at any time and just start speaking. People would talk over one another. The women were speaking. Things were out of order and indecent. And so God issues from the pen of His inspired apostle a rebuke to this church and a statement, "Here is how I want worship to go." Unless you think this was just the way Paul thought things should go, look at verse 37. He says, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." God is serious about worship. And that's why He gave us a chapter like 1 Corinthians 14. I understand that many of the things we've talked about, tongue speaking and prophecy, are no longer with us. And yet God being serious about worship has been true since the very beginning and continues to be true today. God was serious in the very beginning when Cain and Abel offered a sacrifice, and God respected Abel's and not Cain's. God was serious about worship then. He is serious about worship today. And if we want to please God, we have to respect His commands regarding worship. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's read beginning in verse 17. It says, 1 Corinthians 11, 17, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it." Drop down to verse 22. He says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Now, we understand this is a chapter describing how the Corinthians had taken the Lord's Supper and turned it into some kind of common meal, a regular meal that they would eat together. And Paul sharply rebukes them for that. He says, that's not the reason you're supposed to be coming together. That's not the purpose of the Lord's Supper. But let me ask you, why does God care? Why is it such a big deal that God would inspire even more Scripture to be said about the Lord's Supper? Well, it's because God is serious about worship. He rebukes these people, and later on he's going to connect the fact that they were taking the Lord's Supper improperly with the fact that many of them were spiritually sick and some were spiritually dead, if you look down in verse 30. I want you to see God is serious about worship. Jesus, our Lord, said about worship, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And let me tell you, that is not negotiable. We cannot just worship God with our spirit and not care a thing about the truth and please God. God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Worship to God is not the product of haphazard human thought, but must be in accordance with what God has actually revealed and said. God wants us to worship in truth, and we must. Worship is not something that members of the Church of Christ have devised. It is not something that is our traditional way of doing things. It is something God has instructed. And throughout time, in God's dealings with man, He has shown us He is serious about worship. But I want to assure you, God is not serious about worship because He just has to have worship. He's just sitting up in heaven thinking, boy, I sure wish those people would just think about me one time. Could they just throw a little something my way? You see, Paul says about God, nor if He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. God's seriousness about worship is not because He has to have it. In fact, I think we could be safe and say that the seriousness God has about worship is good for us. Because if God is serious about worship, it makes us serious about worship. Or at least, it should. I think that Leviticus chapter 10 will help us see why God is so serious about worship. So let's go over there. Leviticus chapter 10. Trust you understand, we're just laying a foundation about worship before we get to the issue of instrumental music. Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus 10, let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, Leviticus 10 and verse 1, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, say, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. God is serious about worship. Ask Nadab and Abihu. Here are two men. Their sin was offering the wrong kind of fire. In fact, it says there in verse 1 at the end, they offered profane fire, which the Lord had not commanded. It wasn't even that they were doing something that God had expressly forbidden. They were simply doing something God hadn't told them to do. And God struck them dead. Now, if anything, that should underline in our minds the fact that God is serious about worship. That it's important to Him, and if it's not done properly, He knows, and He is not pleased. But I especially want you to look at verse 3. In verse 3 it says, Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. And this is the second principle I want us to see about worship. Proper worship shows respect for God. Let me explain why I put it that way. I don't mean that when we show respect for God, that whatever we're doing just becomes okay. What I mean is, when we worship God the way He says, it demonstrates that we truly do respect Him. Because we are following His word, we are showing Him respect. And so He says here, I have to be regarded as holy. And if these men can come and do something I never said to do, they don't respect me. They're thinking about what they want to do in worship and not what I want. I must be regarded as holy. When we worship God, hear me, When we worship God in a way God has not commanded, we disrespect Him. We say that what we think is what is right is automatically what God wants. And don't forget, God is serious about worship. That's not a casual thing. When God told Moses how to make the tabernacle, the place of worship, He gave very specific instructions. He said, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. That's Exodus 25 and 9. And in Exodus 25 and 40, He says again, see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Now I ask you, would God have just been okay if Moses had taken some liberties with that pattern? If Moses had said, you know, I don't really like the table of showbread here, let's move it over here. I don't really think that acacia wood would look good here, let's try some oak. Do you think God would have been okay with that? If God says, here's how I want it, then He expected Moses to say, that's the best way. I'm worshiping God. It's God's tabernacle. God gave me the pattern. I better do what God says. And when Moses and the Israelites built the tabernacle according to the pattern, which by the way they did, they respected God. They showed respect for God. God gives us commands and examples for what worship is today. The kind of worship He expects from New Testament Christians. And we respect God when and only when we follow those commands. Now let me say briefly that that means sometimes we're not going to be able to do just whatever we would like. And there are going to be times when I might have a gift for something that I'm not going to be able to use in the worship assembly. We might not see any reason that Brother Quarterback can't play football during the service. But God doesn't want us to play football during the service. And there might not be any reason why Brother Rodeo can't go rope calves during the service. But that's not what God has said He wants in the worship service. Doesn't mean God didn't give them those talents, but it does mean that we only worship God when we do what He says in the worship service, not when we do whatever we're good at. Let me say it plainly. The fact that we have certain gifts doesn't mean God wants us to use those gifts in the worship assembly. If God hasn't commanded it, it does not honor Him for us to do it. Proper worship demonstrates a respect for God. He says, I must be regarded as holy. Well, with that as a background, what about instrumental music? There is actually very little said about music at all in the New Testament. But there is enough for us to get a picture of what God expects for us, New Testament Christians, to do in worship to Him regarding music. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14, where we began. 1 Corinthians 14, and we'll look in rapid succession at some of the passages that describe the music God expects from the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let's read in verse 15. It says, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Again, this passage is in the context of the local church assembly worshiping together. In verse 26, he says, how is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So here we have brethren, he says, I want Christians to sing with the Spirit and sing with the understanding. If a brother comes and he has a psalm, which implies the idea they were going to sing this psalm, he says, I want all of it to be done for edification. But in this passage, we see singing. Now, some have taken verse 26, which says, if anyone has a psalm, any brother has a psalm, and they say, well, this is talking about solos. Anybody wants to get up and sing something before the whole church? But in doing that, people are simply going against the general New Testament teaching that singing is a mutual teaching exercise. It's not where one person teaches all the rest, but it's where we all teach one another. Let me show you that. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 3. In fact, I think that's what 1 Corinthians 14 is stressing, that edification is the point. Not a performance, not one person getting up and doing something for everyone else, but edification, building one another up together. In Colossians 3, in verse 16, we read, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We are to be singing to one another. We are to be teaching one another, admonishing one another. That's what God expects from each one of us. The word of Christ dwells in us. We intone the psalms and the words of God to one another in order to help each other be better, stronger Christians. But notice, the focus of this passage is the outgrowth, the teaching, the admonishing that comes when the Word dwells in our hearts. And I ask you, can that be accomplished by playing an instrument? Does an instrument teach? Does an instrument say the Word of Christ that has dwelt in my heart? An instrument, if anything, inhibits that, especially when it's put in the mouth and the place of where we would sing. Go with me over to Ephesians chapter 5. God wants us to sing. We've seen now in a couple of passages that singing is what is expected. In Ephesians chapter 5, let's read beginning in verse 18. It says, Ephesians 5:18, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here again, we have a phrase in verse 19, speaking to one another. Speaking is the emphasis. We are teaching, we are saying things. God wants us to be singing. He specifically says at the end of verse 19, singing and making melody in your heart. But there is something God wants that is both an action, an outward thing that we are doing to one another, and also an inward act, that we are twanging our hearts, making melody in our hearts. We'll talk more about that in a moment. God wants us to do those things, and He is very specific about how He does. Remember, God is serious about worship. And I want to say very clearly that we can keep all the instruments out of this church building for as long as we want. But if we are not singing and making melody in our heart, we are not pleasing God. We need to be very clear that God is not just giving us this verse to refuse instrumental music. He's telling us what He wants. And if we don't give Him what He wants, then He's not going to be pleased. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. We're establishing the New Testament pattern here. We see singing again and again coming up. Hebrews 13. Let's read verse 15. Hebrews 13 and verse 15 says, Hebrews 13, 15, "Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." Again, praising God with our lips, the fruit of our lips, offering a sacrifice to Him. Not specifically mentioned as singing here, but you have the idea that we are speaking and always speaking the praises of God. That's what's coming from our heart, and that's what's coming to our lips. Look in James chapter 5 with me, over a page here. James chapter 5. It says in James 5 and verse 13, James 5:13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." Now, that's not necessarily in the context of the assembly. We know that. It's a general rule. God's saying, if you're happy, sing. Sing praises to God. Sing psalms to God. But I want you to see, He doesn't say, "Is anyone happy? Get out your guitar. Is anyone happy? You play an instrument." He says, if you're happy, sing psalms. Express your heart to the Lord by singing. There are other scattered references in the New Testament to singing. Jesus, after He had instituted the Lord's Supper. It says when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, Matthew 26:30. Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas are in the Philippian prison. It says at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. There really isn't, though, that much about music in the New Testament. In fact, we have explored in just these few minutes just about the linen. But from these passages, we can see a clear pattern. God expects us to sing, to worship Him. And there is no passage anywhere in the New Testament that indicates God wants singing accompanied with some kind of instrument. It's just not there. So if we were to ask the question, what does God want? The answer is singing. There is no doubt about that. There is no question. We are not guessing. There is nothing more to add. What does God want in the realm of music? Singing. That's the end. Now, some would say, but God didn't say not to. God didn't forbid instruments, so doesn't that mean He doesn't care? Well, I want to remind you, we've already talked about the fact that God is serious about worship, and that proper worship shows a respect for God and God's commands. So I want to say to you, ask Nadab and Abihu about doing what God didn't say not to. Remember, they were killed because they offered fire that God had not commanded. God didn't say not to, and yet they went ahead and suffered that penalty. Ask Moses whether it would have been okay to make that lampstand out of bronze instead of gold. Ask Uzzah, who was struck dead for touching the ark as it pitched back and forth. Is it okay, Uzzah, to carry the ark on a cart instead of poles, like God said? He didn't say not to. I trust you know what Uzzah would say. You see, when God tells us what He wants, it is to be respected, not to be disputed. We don't look for all the loopholes to do what we want. We do what He wants. It's worship to Him. Why would we think we can just do whatever we want and jam it into the New Testament when God hasn't said it? Since there is no authority from Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, who is our lawgiver, we must not do it. Because if we do, we're acting without His authority. But it's interesting to note, if you're ever having a discussion about this with someone, what people will do now. They will try any number of arguments and rationalizations to perhaps cloud the fact or perhaps salve their conscience over the fact that God simply has said nothing about instruments in the New Testament. So let's look at some of these arguments. I think it is worth our time to examine some of arguments for instrumental music. The first is an argument from solo. The Greek word solo, they will say, means to pluck or to play. And that's one of the foremost arguments for instrumental music people use. Solo is the Greek word that is translated in the New Testament 4 times to describe singing. If you're taking notes, it is translated sing in Romans 15:9, sing in 1 Corinthians 14:15, making melody in Ephesians 5:19, and sing psalms in James 5:13. 4 times it's used. 4 times it's translated without ever saying anything about plucking or playing. Now the word did, this word solo, in the time of the Old Testament, it did mean to pluck or to play. And many times when you read through the Psalms and David is playing instruments, solo is used. Some people say that the meaning of the word changed by New Testament times. That's possible. I'm not sure about that. I'm really not a Greek scholar. But here is my major concern. When you're going to say that this word means to pluck or to play, my question is, how did God use that word? Did He use it in the New Testament to talk about plucking and playing? And I just read to you the 4 passages that use the word, and none of them have anything to do with plucking or playing anything. Instead, this is a word that is used to describe singing. So, some people make a big deal out of the fact that some lexicons will define solo with pluck and play and those kinds of things. But most lexicons add the fact that in the New Testament it means to sing. And in the New Testament, it means to sing. Let me tell you again what I have to say from time to time. You and I, ordinary people, can understand the Bible without being Greek scholars. God did not hide instrumental music in an obscure definition of some Greek word we don't know. If God wanted instruments, He is able to communicate that to us. And yet He did not. Say what you want about solo, but the presence of this word simply means God wants us to sing, perhaps with the implication He wants us to sing psalms as well. Well, speaking of psalms, what about psalms? In the book of Psalms, David used instruments with God's approval. We're going to look at a couple of those places in just a minute, but this is the most common argument for instrumental music. David used instruments in the book of Psalms. How can we not today? Well, let's look over in the book of Colossians first. Colossians chapter 2. And we'll look at some of these psalms in a moment, but I want to start in Colossians 2. It's very important for us to remember that when David used instruments, it was part of the Old Testament worship, the Law of Moses worship. And that Mosaic system is done away in Christ. Let me say that again. David used psalms under the Law of Moses, and the Law of Moses is not our law. We serve today Jesus Christ, not Moses. So in verse 13 of Colossians 2, here's what we read. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He wiped out, it says, the handwriting of requirements. He took it away. It says He nailed it to the cross. All of those are phrases that say, this is not binding on us. In fact, Paul goes on to say, you're looking down in verse 16 and 17, don't let anybody tell you you have to keep the Sabbath today. Don't let anybody tell you you have to keep the new moon and the Jewish feasts. Those are not your law. They are a shadow of Christ, and He is the substance. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, and I want to begin in verse 18, just stressing this idea that this is not our law anymore. Hebrews 7 and verse 18 says, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. If you're familiar with Hebrews, you know that the entire book of Hebrews is built around the comparison of Moses and Jesus. Moses' law and Jesus' law. And he says here, the former commandment, Moses' commandment, was weak and unprofitable, and he says, it is annulled. It is done away with. It is of no effect today. Webster says this word annul means to reduce to nothing, to obliterate, to make ineffective or inoperative, to neutralize, to declare or make legally invalid or void. In other words, the law of Moses is just not our law. We don't worship God with sacrifices and feast days or with instrumental music. We worship God by doing what Jesus has commanded. I want you to go with me back, though, to the book of Psalms. Let's look in Psalm 81. I want to show you something from the Psalms. Scattered throughout the Psalms are these references to instrumental music. And yet, often, proponents of instrumental music don't look carefully enough at their proof texts for what they're talking about, or what they want to do. In Psalm 81, Psalm 81, let's read beginning in verse 1. It says, sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon on our solemn feast day, for this is a statute for Israel, a law for the God of Jacob. So let's say we come back to this part of the Bible and we say, here are some instruments. Maybe this means we should use instruments in the Church of Christ. Well, He does say in verse 2, raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Certainly instruments are talked about here. But look at verse 3. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon on our solemn feast day. You see, that instrumental worship is associated with Mosaic worship. Blow the trumpet because it's time for us to go to the feast. It's the new moon. We celebrate that every month. And then look at verse 4. He says, for this is a statute for Israel, a law for the God of Jacob. Do you see that? It's a statute for them. It's not for us. It's for Israel, the nation of Israel. As God's people under Moses, they have these commands. This is how they worship. But that's not us. And if we want to bring back instruments, because they're in Psalm 81, then we need to bring back the Feast of the New Moon and all the feasts that were celebrated with instruments, because we've got to do everything the law says to. And if we want to bring back the worship of the old law, we have to bring back animal sacrifices. And if we want to do that, we have to bring back the priests. And we've got to find a place to worship, so we'll have to rebuild the temple. You see, we would resurrect the whole system of Mosaic worship, which Jesus died and nailed to the cross. This is not our law. Go with me to Psalm 132. The Psalms were written under the Mosaic law, and the Psalms were written to encourage Mosaic worship. While the Psalms can have great benefit for us today, they are not our law. Look in Psalm 132 and verse 7. Psalm 132 and verse 7 says, let us go into His tabernacle. Let us worship at His footstool. Arise, O Lord, to Your resting place, You and the ark of Your strength. Let Your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let Your saints shout for joy. Here we have the tabernacle and the ark and the priests. If we get instruments, because they're in Psalms, then we need to get a tabernacle and an ark and priests, because they're in the same book. And they're the same authority. We can either worship Jesus based on what Jesus has said, or we'll have to recreate the Mosaic system. There's just no other option. So what about Psalms? Psalms was written for people under the Mosaic law. Certainly they benefit us. We learn so much from the Psalms, but they are not our law for how we worship God. A third argument for instrumental music is that there are harps in heaven. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Read a couple of passages where harps are referred to in the worship in heaven. Revelation 5 and verse 8 says, Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, and he describes the song. Let's go over to Revelation 14. Revelation 14 and verse 2 says, and I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So here we have God's people in heaven singing before Him with musical, instrumental accompaniment. So some would say there are harps in heaven, and these people in heaven are worshiping Him with harps, so surely God doesn't care about instruments here on earth. Well, I've got to tell you, I'm not sure what harps in heaven proves. First of all, heaven is described in figurative terms. There are bowls of incense in heaven. We read in chapter 5, those incense bowls are the prayers of the saints. Not literally, but figuratively. So I'm fairly confident that there won't be literal harps in heaven, because it's a spiritual realm. And by the way, why don't we look at that and say, well, if there's incense in heaven, we better have incense here on earth. And if there's a throne in heaven, we better have a throne here on earth. And all these things, just because they're in heaven, doesn't mean that's Christ's blueprint for His church. See, the worship described here is the worship of heaven. And let me tell you, worship in heaven is going to be very much different from worship here on earth. For one, I'm going to be out of a job. There's no need for preaching in heaven. There's no need, really, for prayer in heaven. We won't need to take the Lord's Supper in heaven. Won't need to give in heaven, will we? Worship will be very different. Now, does that mean, because that's the way it is in heaven, that we need to just give up all these things now? I need to sit down and be quiet? We need to get rid of the Lord's Supper and all these? No, Jesus told us to do those things, didn't he? So you see, heaven and earth are different. And we need to follow what Jesus wants for us to do to worship him now while we're here on earth. But you know, at the end of the day, instrumental worship described in ancient times or in heaven does not mean it's what Jesus wants today. If it was what he wanted, he would have told us. Since he didn't, we have no authority to do it. Now remember, God is serious about worship. That's not something to play around with. I want to end with a warning. The reason I've chosen to talk to you about these things in a series on the issues in churches of Christ is because this has recently again reared its head among churches of Christ. I trust you know I'm not talking about churches of Christ as some sort of denominational body, but I'm simply saying local churches in many different places are wrestling with this issue. And so-called gospel preachers in many places are teaching that it is acceptable. In fact, some of those preachers assert that the majority of members in local churches of Christ see nothing wrong with instrumental music. And that may be. You may be aware that in many places all over this country, local churches split over this issue in the late 1800s and early 1900s, resulting in the Disciples of Christ denomination. And now there are many of our brethren who are suggesting that we should apologize to the Disciples of Christ denomination for teaching and believing that instrumental music is not acceptable to God. They want to be united with the Disciples of Christ denomination, despite the fact that now that denomination not only has instrumental music, but no longer teaches that baptism is essential for salvation, has nationwide conventions, and has a woman president over its denomination. From the lips of gospel preachers, we are now hearing the same things we have heard from our denominational friends for so long. Things like, it doesn't say not to. And there will likely come a time when the younger generation in this local church will have to face the issue and will have to make a decision about what we believe God wants in worship. It will no longer be what have we always done. It will no longer be what have we traditionally held. It will be what does God say. And when that time comes, I want to warn you. The New Testament says nothing about instrumental music. The majority of people who attend churches of Christ may not see anything wrong with it, but that doesn't put it in the mouth of Jesus. Brethren may not have behaved in the best way during that split, but that doesn't mean Jesus said he accepts or expects instrumental music. Gospel preachers may say there is no command forbidding it in the New Testament. They may say that we don't really have the authority to do what we do in any matter. But that doesn't put authority for instrumental music in the worship of the New Testament church. All the fast talking, all the rationalizing, all the people in the religious world who think in a different way, don't change the fact that if we want to follow Jesus, we can't say that that's okay. Jesus never said it. So let me issue you this warning. When the time comes, and I firmly believe it will come, listen to Jesus and no one else. We will have, if the Lord wills, one more lesson in this series next month. And I hope and pray that we will learn from what we have studied this morning. That we'll learn to worship God acceptably in the way He has prescribed. And I pray, don't ever forget that God is serious about worship. and that the way we show real respect for God is to do what He said. Not to come up with our own ways that we think would be best or we think would be good, but to do what He said and to stand for what He has stood for and what He has taught. There might be someone here this morning who is not a Christian. We offer you now the Lord's invitation to come to Him, to cling to Him above all else, develop a relationship with Him. He has given His life for you, shed His blood so that you could be cleansed from sin, and now He offers that to you freely if you're willing to come to Him and turn from your sin and be buried with Him in baptism. If there's someone here this morning who is subject to the Lord's invitation, please come now as we stand and sing to encourage you.